right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the love of God displayed especially in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Christ gave his life for us. He gave himself for us to give us life and hereby truly demonstrated the immeasurable love of God. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that you foreknew us, that you set your love upon us, not because we were good in of ourselves, but because you are good and because you are gracious. And we pray that we would truly show forth the praises of you who have indeed called us out of darkness into light. And we pray this evening that we would be faithful to glorify you and to honor you, not just with our words, but truly with our hearts. And Lord, as we sing and as we pray and as the word of God is proclaimed, we pray that we would truly lift up your name, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would truly especially exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in all that we do and say. We ask that you would truly spread abroad in our hearts the love of Christ, the love of God, by the Holy Spirit, so that we would be indeed more and more like Christ. We pray that you would cleanse us of being like the world, cleanse us of the worldliness that we are so naturally inclined toward. I pray that you would cleanse us of justifying ourselves. We pray that you would search our hearts, know our hearts, and see if there be any wicked way in us, and truly lead us in the way everlasting. We ask that you would lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, and that you would deliver us from every snare and trap of the devil. Lord, may we indeed persevere. May you present us blameless in your presence through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We ask now that you would truly guide us this evening, and pray that you would bless our time here this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn to Romans chapter 15, and I know you thought that I was done with chapter 15, but I'm not. So I want to read what we've already looked at, but I want to, I'll explain what I want to do in a minute, but let me read verses 14 through 33. We've already covered this, but I want to kind of look at it from a slightly different angle tonight. Let me remind you as we go through it, the general outline here. Really, verses 14 through 21 are really Paul's ministry and includes his calling, and he makes clear what his calling is and how he has progressed in his ministry. And then verses 22 to 33 really are his plans, and the last part of that are his prayer. So let me just kind of go through it. Verse 14, it says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister," this is his calling, "to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." I should maybe just put a footnote in here. The word priest is not in the text. That's not in the original. And I say that only because some people might mistake that for thinking that the New Testament somehow has a priesthood other than just the Christians. Or we're all priests. The word priest is not in the Greek. The word priest is kind of brought out of the word ministering in the Greek, which was a word that was used regarding priests. I just throw that out. Now, he's not talking about being a literal priest. He's using it as an analogy. Verse 17, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." This is speaking of the fruit of his ministry, "in the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So that speaks of where he preached, all the way from Jerusalem to what is basically present-day Albania, former Yugoslavia, that area. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. So he made the point of going to places where they had not heard the gospel. Verse 21, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Then verse 22, he begins speaking about his plans, looking towards the future. It says, for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions. And since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this, put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, verse 30, he gives his prayer, which is based on his plans. In other words, he's given him what he plans to do. Now he asks him to pray about what he's going to do. He says, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now again, as I mentioned, we went through these verses the last few weeks, but what I want to do this evening is maybe somewhat ambitious, but I think it's very helpful, and that is I want to see this passage, particularly these plans that he made, in light of Paul's whole ministry. In other words, what I'd really like to do, this is the ambitious part, I would like to overview Paul's life and Paul's ministry, taking you through the text. I want to do this for a couple reasons. First of all, I want to do it because I want you to see, and I think this is important, I want you to see the relationship as you go through Paul here and what he says. I want you to see the relationship between his calling, his plans, and his prayers. Paul had a very clear sense of what he was called to do. He had a very clear calling from the Lord. It was very specific from God as an apostle to the Gentiles. He had a very clear calling. And it was based on that calling that he made his plans. His plans were consistent with what he knew his calling was. He wasn't making plans outside of what Christ had clearly and plainly called him to do. But and then his prayers were based on his plans, which were based on his calling. But his prayers were not demanding. In fact, he understood that his plans might not come about. And some of them did, and some of them didn't. And none of them came about in the way that he planned. Even the plans that came about weren't exactly how he planned them. And we see, I think, as we go through this, a little bit, some of the principles in relation to how we should view our plans and also our prayers regarding our plans. So I think that's an important concept. And I want you to see how things worked out for Paul based on what he planned and what he prayed. And I think that's helpful. The second thing, and this is a broader point, but I think it's also very important. I want you to see how Scripture works together. I'm always amazed by this. I mean, as a Christian who now has, by God's grace, I've studied the Bible most of my life, and I'm in a position where I get to study a lot more than most people who are Christians, I am increasingly amazed at how perfect the Bible is. I remember reading years ago, I don't recommend this book, Age of Reason by Thomas Paine. I think it's the most arrogant book I've ever read. And he thought he destroyed Scripture. He was a total scoffer and presented himself as if he was some master intelligence that destroyed Scripture. Maybe he was a fool, an utter fool. I mean, the books like that used to kind of intimidate me a little bit, but to be honest with you, they're fools. The Word of God is so perfect. It is so perfect in every detail. And one of the beautiful things about the way the Scriptures are written, it was written by so many different authors over time, and they work together beautifully. And when you actually take the book of Acts, and you take all these letters written by Paul, and written by Peter, and written by John, you put them all together, everything works perfectly. The little details about their plans, about what they did, when they did it, where they did it. And what I find is that scoffers who go through the Bible looking for contradictions, and they find them, and they stumble. It's almost like God puts stumbling blocks in there for them, and they do, they stumble. And they miss the obvious. They miss the forest for the trees. And if they would just approach the Word of God with faith and actually search it out, they'd find that there aren't any contradictions and that it works together perfectly. And it does. And by the way, I pray this for myself constantly. I do. I pray, Lord, give me a teachable spirit before your Word. Let me understand it. Enable me to submit to it. Enable me to receive it. And you know what? He does. He teaches you. It's just a beautiful thing. Now, that's part of the reason I want to do this, because I want you to see how beautifully everything works together in the New Testament. How it works together with Acts, how this passage in Romans works together with Acts, it works together with Galatians, it works together with Philippians and Timothy and all these other books. They all go together. And what you have is you can put together a consistent, accurate, not perfect, because when I say perfect, we don't know everything that happened to Paul, but we can put together a life of Paul that is consistent. Do you realize how hard that would be to do if this were not true? That's what people don't even think about. I mean, I think as Christians, we read this stuff, we don't even think about it. But do you realize how difficult that would be if Paul did not write these letters and they weren't true? It's impossible. So, that's part of the reason I'm doing it. Now, what I want to do is consider, and again, this may be ambitious. I don't know if I'm going to be able to do this as detailed as I want to, but I'm going to try to do it. First of all, I want to briefly look at Paul's calling, Paul's plans, and then thirdly, Paul's prayer, and basically put this section in the context of Paul's life, and hopefully what we're going to do is actually just walk through Paul's life from the text, not covering everything because that's impossible, but tonight at least. First of all, let me consider Paul's calling, and we read this again in chapter 15, verses 14 through 21, which makes it clear that Paul understood plainly what God had called him to do. God had called him to be a preacher to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and Paul seemed to understand clearly that his purpose was to preach especially where Christ had not been preached. He saw that as his calling and his ministry. I want you to observe the fact that it is plain in the book of Acts that that is what, in fact, God called him to do. And again, just real quickly, turn to Acts 9. We're going to be mainly looking at Acts and Galatians tonight, probably, but Acts 9 is where his conversion is recorded. And if you'll notice, in verses 15 and 16, we have what Christ actually said, not to Paul, but to Ananias. You remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus, he was blinded, and then God gave him a message, but then he also gave Ananias a message, who was in Damascus, and basically told him to go meet Paul and bring him in and so forth. Ananias wasn't so sure about that. But at any rate, this is what the Lord said to Ananias about Paul. He says, but the Lord said to him, verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Now, he did all that. Okay, we know he went to the Gentiles, and we know that he appeared before kings. Most notably, we would include in there, I'll talk a little bit about, talk a little about later, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, but sure others as well. And then the sons of Israel as well, Jews, but especially to the Gentiles. He says in verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That was part of his calling. And Paul knew that. Everywhere he went, he suffered. He was beaten, stoned, suffered in shipwreck, and, was always hungering, thirsting, in a state of need. We see that everywhere in the New Testament. This was his calling. And Paul had a very clear understanding of his calling. But we see in Acts 26, if you want to turn there briefly, as he appears before Agrippa and Festus, he gives his testimony. This is the third time in the book of Acts we see an account of the conversion of Saul. But now it's Paul's personal testimony of what happened, and he tells us what the Lord told him at that time. Verse 14 says, and when we had fallen to the ground, this is Paul speaking, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect. So I guess that answers the question, what language do you speak in heaven? Hebrew. So the Lord spoke to him in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. Again, he's sending him to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Paul had a very clear understanding of what his calling was because Christ had literally told him. Now, all of us have a calling, and that's not my point here tonight. But I will say that as we grow in Christ, we should become clearer and clearer about what God's call is on our life. Because God does call all of us to something. It doesn't mean we're all called to full-time ministry or we're all called to be preachers or whatever, but we are called to obey Christ and to walk in the truth and to a certain kind of ministry in the church. But all that to point out here that Paul was very clear about his calling. But now in verses 22 to 23, 9 of Romans 15, we have Paul's plans. And again, we went through those. We could summarize the contents of this plan or of his plans really in three things. What he was going to do right then was go to Jerusalem. He was on his way to Jerusalem because he wanted to deliver this contribution, this gift that he had collected from the people of Macedonia, the people of Achaia, and he wanted to deliver that to the saints in Jerusalem because they were poor, apparently because of a famine. And that was the first element of his plan. The second element of his plan was after he did that, he was going to go to Spain. He had finished his ministry, or so he thought, in the area of Greece. And he wanted to go beyond that, and he wanted to go to Spain, which was really the frontier, if you will, of the Roman Empire at that time. And the third element was he wanted to visit Rome on the way. And this was his main point in the letter here. But he wanted to visit the Romans. He wanted to stay there for a little bit. and have fellowship with them and hopefully obtain some kind of help, whether monetary or whether men to go with him or whatever, he doesn't say, but he was hoping that they would somehow help him on his way to Spain. But he intended on his way to Spain to stop in Rome. Now, that's really the summary of his plans. But now, and this is where this will probably take a little bit of time, but I want to give you the context of his plans. In other words, where in Paul's life was he when he made these plans? In other words, as we look at Romans 15, where is he in relation to the New Testament, in relation to the book of Acts, in relation to his life? And let me begin by pointing out just where he is in the book of Acts. He wrote the letter to the Romans, we believe, from Corinth. Now, the reason we believe that is because of a couple things. If you look at Romans 16:1, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Centria. Now, Centria is basically right next to Corinth. And he also mentions in verse 23 of chapter 16, he speaks of Gaius, host to me. In other words, this is where he's staying. It says, and to the whole church. So, in other words, this Gaius is who he's with. He's giving greetings from him. And Gaius is apparently a notable citizen of Corinth, because we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he actually speaks of Gaius, which is right after Romans. 1 Corinthians 1:14, he says, I thank God, speaking to the Corinthians, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So Gaius was apparently from the Corinthian church. Now, there are a lot of circumstances within the book of Romans and his plans and so forth that suggest contextually that that would make sense, that he is in Corinth, because it seems like he has pretty much already collected all the money that he's going to deliver to Jerusalem, and that would fit when Paul was on his third missionary journey and he was, for a time, in Corinth. So we believe that Paul's letter to Romans was written about the time of Acts chapter 20. Turn over to Acts 20. And I'll put this in a broader context of Paul's ministry in a minute, but I just want you to observe, these are the verses that we believe are the context of the writing of the book of Romans. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is like where Philippi was and Thessalonica and so forth. It says, when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And that would seem to be including Corinth. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So, in other words, he was going to go straight from Greece. I'm assuming this is Corinth, Athens area. He was going to go straight from there to Syria down to Jerusalem. But he decided, he changed his mind, that he would just go back up through Macedonia again and go visit those churches again, which he did. And then he went. Then he went eventually to Jerusalem. Now, that is the context of the book of Romans. That's when we believe the book of Romans was written, when he was there in Greece, in Corinth, and he wrote this letter. So let me just walk through Paul's life briefly, hopefully, to this point, so that you can see where Paul was when he wrote Romans and when he made these plans. Now, again, remember, part of my purpose here is to show you how the Bible works together so beautifully it does, and how it fits together. But let me just briefly walk through this. We observed his conversion in Acts chapter 9, which was probably a couple years after Pentecost. It was after Stephen's execution, give or take probably somewhere around 35 AD, Paul's conversion. And that's recorded in the beginning of Acts. I'll turn back to Acts 9, and I won't read that again, but you remember the circumstances of his conversion. He was going to Damascus, which is in Syria. He was going to Damascus to persecute Christians, and the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he was converted. Now, what happened immediately after is recorded in Acts 9, verses 19 through 30. It says in, I'll read verse 18 for context, "And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized." So the first thing Paul did when he regained his sight was he was baptized. "He took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" So immediately he began preaching the Word of God. And he started preaching actually among the Jews that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 21, "All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him." So already he was facing persecution. Already they were hating him. Verse 24, "But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." So understand, he was at Damascus for some time, preaching the gospel. And then he says in verse 26, "When he came to Jerusalem," so he went from Damascus, he went back to Jerusalem, he says he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. So again, he went back to Jerusalem, and now they're trying to put him to death. "But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus." Tarsus is where he was from. Tarsus was up in what is today the south central part of Turkey. Now, turn over to Galatians chapter 2, and we will see Paul's account of this time. Again, I don't want to confuse you and make it more complicated than it is, but I want you to see how this works together a little bit. You understand, Acts is whose account? Who wrote Acts? Luke, right? Galatians, Paul is writing a letter to the Galatians, and he gives an account of his basically his testimony of how he came to Christ, how he came to be an apostle of Christ, and he speaks about this same period. He says in verse 13 of chapter 1, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles," notice again, he's clear about his calling, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Let me just stop and say, Luke doesn't say anything in Acts about him going to Arabia. And again, this is one of those things that critics stumble over. I don't know why. It's not really that hard to figure out. Luke did not record that, but Paul makes it plain that he went from Damascus down to Arabia and then back to Damascus. So in Luke, in the book of Acts, what you're reading is this account without without recording that he went to Arabia. So he was preaching the gospel in Damascus, but at some point in that time, he went down to Arabia. Apparently there, the Lord revealed things to him, and I think it's generally understood to almost be kind of like an Elijah kind of experience when Elijah went down to Mount Sinai. In other words, a place where God revealed himself to Paul. But notice then, moving on, he says in verse 18, then 3 years later, in other words, 3 years, I'm understanding it to mean 3 years after his conversion. So 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, I understand that to be the time that he went down to Jerusalem and Barnabas actually introduced him to the apostles that were there. It says in verse 20, now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, Syria and Cilicia is where Tarsus was. So this is consistent with what Luke writes in Acts, that after he was in Jerusalem and they were trying to kill him, they sent him off to Caesarea and then back to Tarsus. Tarsus is where Cilicia and Syria are. That's where he went. So then, say, where did Paul go from there? Well, after his initial ministry, if you call it that, in Damascus, and then he visited Jerusalem, then he went back home to where he was from, to Tarsus, and was apparently preaching there as well. He was there for some time, and then the next place we see him is in Acts chapter 11. And in Acts chapter 11, what we find is we find the church being flourishing in Antioch. Antioch is, again, north and near Syria, or in Syria. And what's significant about it, Antioch, is it was the first place where the Gentiles were methodically, if you want to say it that way, evangelized. That they actually preached the gospel to Gentiles. If you look at verse 19 of chapter 11, he says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. In other words, they're actually preaching to Gentiles. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And then it says in verse 25, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. So Saul had been there for some time, up in Tarsus, his hometown. Barnabas knew that, and Barnabas said, you know, we need help here at Antioch. So he went to Tarsus looking for Saul. Verse 26, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So now Paul's in Antioch, ministering for some time at this church, which was the first really true Jewish Gentile church, where large numbers of Gentiles were actually being saved. Now, as Paul is there at Antioch and things are going well, we find in chapter 13 that the Holy Spirit actually tells these leaders at the Church of Antioch to send Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And you read that in chapter 13. It says, "Now there were at Antioch," this is verse 1, "in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So Antioch is really the first missionary sending church. And Antioch is a very important church in the New Testament for this reason. So Paul and Barnabas went on a mission trip, literally, and it lasted, we don't know exactly how long it lasted, but it was basically the years 47 and 48 AD. I'm not sure we know the exact time that it took, but it covers chapters 13 and 14, and it was in south central, what is today Turkey. And they went there, they preached the gospel, they founded churches. This is the first missionary journey. They returned to Antioch at the end of chapter 14, the sending church, if you will. They returned to Antioch. And when they got to Antioch, they had a problem. And this is in chapter 15, verse 1. By the way, chapter 14, verse 26 speaks about the fact that they came back to Antioch. It says, "From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." You might say that was the first missionary conference. That was the first missionary report. Basically, they came back to the sending church, Antioch, and said, here's what God did. Here's what we did all this time. And it was, I'm sure, a time of rejoicing. But the time of rejoicing didn't last long. Chapter 15, verse 1, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" These are Judaizers. And again, they were coming to a church that was now largely made up of Gentiles. And they were basically saying, these guys have to be circumcised. And they have to keep the law. Verse 2, "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." And so they went up to the church, Paul and Barnabas. And actually address this issue. This is called the Jerusalem Council. And now keep your finger there, but go to Galatians again, to chapter 2. And now Paul speaks of the Jerusalem Council in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, now they debate whether the 14 years from the 3 years or from the original conversion. I'm not going to get into that. But my point is, this is 14 years later. He goes to Jerusalem again. And this is the Jerusalem Council, which is generally understood to be in 49 AD, or right thereabout. So, "After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas," which is what Acts says, "taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." So I won't read the whole section there, but he talks about the fact that they had accepted him and given him the right hand of fellowship, and they approved of his gospel and so forth. So after the Council of Jerusalem and the apostles all get together and agree that the Gentiles in the church should not put the yoke of the law on them, and that they should not be subject to the law. They basically made some resolutions, and they sent Paul and Barnabas and some others back to Antioch and to deliver the message. So they went back to Antioch, delivered the message, and then again after that. This is chapter 15, verse 35. It says, "But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord." So again, they preached again in Antioch for some time and teaching. But then they decided, chapter 15, verse 36, to go on another missionary journey. This is where Paul and Barnabas had their disagreement. And Barnabas took Mark and went their way, and Paul took Silas this time. And this is the second missionary journey. And the second missionary journey took place roughly from 50 to 52 A.D. and goes from Acts 15, 36 to chapter 18, verse 22. And if you look at a map, this time they go ultimately into Europe and go into Philippi, Thessalonica, down to Athens and Corinth. That is basically the second missionary journey. And if you go over to chapter 18, verse 22, they come back to Antioch. It says, "When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch." And then verse 23, it says, "And having spent some time there," so again, he's back at the home church, if you will, "but after having spent time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." Those are churches he had founded before. That's southern Turkey. Now, the third missionary journey is much longer. It goes from 52 to 57 A.D. roughly, and it goes from Acts 18:23 to 21:16. And it's at the end, or towards the end, of this missionary journey that Paul is in Corinth and writes the letter of Romans. A couple of these years, by the way, are spent in Ephesus. But, in fact, that's the main destination in the third missionary journey. He spends a lot of time in Ephesus. But he does spend 3 months, apparently, in the area around Corinth. And it's during that time that he wrote these plans. So that gives you a sense, a little bit, of, I just basically covered more or less the first 20 or 22 years of Paul's, after Paul's conversion. And this is where Paul's at when he makes these plans. And when he makes these plans to deliver this gift, again, he's collected this money from these various churches he's been at on this third missionary journey. And now he's going to take this back to Jerusalem. And he goes back from Corinth, he goes back around and visits the other churches and comes around, and this is the time when he stops at, he doesn't go to Ephesus, but on his way through, he stops at Miletus on the coast, calls the Ephesian elders to him there in Acts 20, and they weep because they think this is the last time they're going to see him. This is on his way back from the third missionary journey back to Jerusalem. He makes these plans as he's planning to go back to Jerusalem. And I just want you to observe a couple things about the rationale of his plans at this particular point. First of all, what's interesting to me to note, especially how things worked out, as we'll see in a minute, Paul, it seems in Romans 15, Paul sees his ministry in that whole region as pretty much done, as pretty much complete. He says that. He says, "I have no more place in these parts," he says in Romans 15, "and that's why I'm going to go to Spain." That's his plan. So he basically sees this region as being his work is done. The churches are planted. They're pretty much confirmed. They're reaching out, and the local churches are strong, and the elders are appointed, and everything's going well, more or less. So he sees his work as pretty much being done there. I would also observe the rationale of these plans. As you observe, again, that he really is seeking to bring together the Jewish and the Gentile element. And I mentioned that a couple weeks ago, and I think that's important to remember always when you're dealing with Paul's life. This was always a concern of his. He was a minister to the Gentiles, but he always had this trouble. He always had this trouble with these Jews who wanted the law, wanted to keep the law, both unbelieving Jews who were committed to the law, and also believing Jews who were Judaizers. In some case, they weren't believing, they were false teachers. But they had this conflict and this tension between the Jewish church and the Gentile church. And liberal scholars have made the most of that, tried to make it look like James and Paul were opposed to each other. I think that's garbage. But there was tension. There was tension between the Jewish and the Gentile element. And that's one of the reasons Paul is so concerned that he's there to take this gift back to Jerusalem. He wants to be there. He wants to make sure that things go well and that there is cohesion between the Gentile and Jewish element. I think he almost sees himself as a liaison of these Gentile churches, going back to Jerusalem and delivering this gift. He also, you can see, again, as I mentioned, he intends in these plans to push beyond Greece to Spain. Now, he never gets there. We're pretty sure of that. And I want to just say, we don't fault Paul for making that plan. In fact, we would say, Paul, that was wise. Sometimes our plans don't come about the way we anticipate, but that doesn't mean it's wrong to plan or that it was bad planning. I would say Paul made plans that were very consistent with his calling, and he made plans that were, they were plans that I would say were based on faith. But he didn't realize what God's plan was. You know, Paul's plan wasn't to go to prison. That was God's plan. That wasn't on his list. So what I'm trying to say in all that is that we don't fault Paul for his plan as if that was a bad idea to plan that. I think that was a good plan, and I think the Lord probably thought that was a good plan. It just wasn't the plan. You know, and sometimes when we plan, the Lord has a way of showing us, well, you know, that's okay, but that's not the plan. And that's when we say, yes, Lord. You know, and that's reality, right? That's life. So I just want to point out that nothing wrong with planning, and I think Paul's plan here was a godly plan. This is what we would expect from Paul, considering his calling. But it wasn't God's plan, and he never did go to Spain, or so we think. We also find that, again, he's still very anxious to get to Rome, and he wants to visit the Romans. That's a very important aspect of his thinking here, as he makes this plain throughout the book. At the beginning and the end, he's very, very definite about his desire to go see the Romans for various reasons, which he doesn't necessarily explain. But let me now, I have to do this quickly, but let me now go on the other side and look how things worked out. Okay, so we know what Paul's plans were. Paul's plans were at this point, the end of the third missionary journey, go back to Jerusalem, deliver this gift, and then go to Spain. And on the way to Spain, visit the Romans. That's his plan. That's not how things work exactly. If you turn back again to Romans 15, verse 30, this is his prayer. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." So we could summarize his prayer this way: deliverance from the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. In other words, he understood. Remember the last time we saw him in Jerusalem, what they tried to do? They were trying to kill him. So he realized that his reputation had only increased since then. He is the preacher to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He realizes there are a lot of people in Jerusalem that hate him. They see him as an enemy of God and an enemy of the law. And here's a guy that's destroying the law. Here's a guy that's destroying Moses. So he realizes that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's in serious danger for his life. And so his prayer is that he would be delivered from them. Secondly, we find that his prayer is that the Jewish believing element would accept this gift from the Gentiles. Again, he wasn't naive to the fact that there were many Jews in the church who weren't too excited about what he was doing either, and also saw him as being opposed to the law, and also were probably not too keen on the idea of receiving gifts from Gentiles. Remember, Jews were taught from the beginning that Gentiles were unclean and you didn't have any association with Gentiles. And now all of a sudden, here's Paul starting all these churches with Gentiles and they're not keeping the law, and Are we going to receive money from them? You know, there's certainly a thing of pride here, that potentially, and as well as misunderstanding in regard to God's plan and program. So Paul was honestly concerned about this. So he says, pray that not only that I would be delivered from the unbelieving Jews in Judea, but also that this Jewish church that I'm bringing this gift to, that they would actually receive it in the right spirit. And then he actually more or less prays regarding his visit to them in Rome, that verse 32, that I may come to you in joy by the will of God. What I find interesting is what's missing. What doesn't he ask them to pray about? I don't know why. Spain. He doesn't ask them to pray about Spain. I don't know if that's why he ended up not going to Spain, but for whatever reason, it's conspicuous to me that he doesn't include in the request that he would pray for the success of the ministry in Spain that he's planning, or even that he would get there. He doesn't even mention Spain in this request for their prayers. For whatever reason, I'm not necessarily making any statements about the rightness or wrongness of that. It's just I find it conspicuous by its absence. But I want you to consider now, and this is what I want to, just go through the rest of Paul's life as we know it to show you how his prayers were answered. Because in a sense, his prayers were answered, but just not as he anticipated. He was delivered from the unbelieving Jews. It would appear that the Jewish church did receive his gift, and he did end up in Rome. But none of it actually worked out the way he anticipated. Isn't that how God works oftentimes, right? So, he leaves. As I mentioned, he goes down. He visits the elders of Ephesus at Miletus on his way down. He ends up at Caesarea. Caesarea is on the coast of Israel. It's a town that was founded by Herod the Great and generally was not, it was considered a Gentile town named Caesarea, after Caesar, obviously. So it generally wasn't considered a Jewish place, but at any rate, when Paul gets there, he gets a prophecy from somebody. This is Acts 21. Verse 7 says, when he had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the Evangelist, and this is apparently the same Philip who preached to the eunuch back in chapter 8, who was one of the seven deacons in Acts chapter 6, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the Lord's will be done. So, in fact, he did go to Jerusalem, even though he was given this prophecy. We find in verse 17 what happened when he got there, and this was the answer to one prayer. It says in verse 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James. That's James, the brother of Christ, our half-brother. And all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. I think this is why Paul wanted to go in the first place. He wanted to be able to testify to all the things that God was doing among the Gentiles in the gospel. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands were among the Jews of those who have believed, and they all are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Notice, just at the point, Paul was not saying that. Paul was not telling the Jews in those Gentile churches to forsake Moses. He was telling the Gentiles they did not need to keep the law of Moses. This is this line that Paul was walking. He wasn't going around telling all the Jews, hey, you guys don't have to keep the law anymore. He was telling the Gentiles who were Christians, you do not have to keep the law. And so James wanted to make sure that he made that clear to the Jews there, because the rumor was going around that he was telling all these Jews everywhere not to keep the law. He said, no, he wasn't doing that. Verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore do this, that we tell you, we have four men who are under vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. In other words, this was proof that Paul himself was, at some level, a law keeper. And he was demonstrating by going to the temple and paying these vows for these men and being there, was showing that he was a law-abiding Jew. That wasn't in contradiction to the fact that he was teaching the Gentiles that they do not need to keep the law. This is the line he walked as an apostle to the Gentiles. I read this passage because I want you to see that it would seem that the Jewish church did in fact receive this gift and did in fact receive Paul and accepted him. And that's a good thing. The unbelieving Jews hated him, tried to kill him, but God in fact did deliver him from them. So Acts 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, seeing Paul in the temple, that is, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. Besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple," which was not true, "and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came up, took hold of him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done." And that was a fulfillment of the prophecy that was given to Caesarea. So there Paul is. He's put in chains by the Romans. And you remember, he appears before the Sanhedrin. And then there are these men that take vows that they're going to kill him. And they won't eat anything until they kill him. And when Paul finds this out through his nephew, I think it was his nephew, he goes in and tells the Romans. And the Romans rush him off to Caesarea. Caesarea is basically where the Roman governor of the area resided. Festus, or Felix at that point. So Paul ends up in Caesarea in prison for 2 years. Not because of anything he had done, but because Festus, or Felix, as the governor, was trying not to offend the Jews. And so he just kind of kept Paul. He didn't really have a reason to keep him. And you remember the Jews came up and witnessed against him and all this. But there was really no case against him. But they didn't release him. And he was there for 2 years. That wasn't in Paul's plan. And so then Felix leaves him in prison. And then Festus becomes governor and takes his place. And by the way, Felix and Festus are both basically what Pilate was at the time of Christ, governor of Judea. It's the same position. So these are guys that replaced Pontius Pilate. And you remember the story of how King Agrippa then comes. King Agrippa II, who was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, came and basically Festus says, "Listen, I don't know why this guy's here. You want to listen to his case? Maybe you can help us determine what we should do." And you remember, this was after Paul pleaded to go to, he pleaded to Caesar. So Agrippa listens to him and says, "Well, you could let him go," but he pleaded to Caesar, so I guess we'll have to send him to Caesar. So this is not exactly how Paul planned to go to Rome, but it was God's plan. And in a real sense, it was an answer to his prayers that he would be put in prison for 2 years. I don't know what Paul did in that prison for 2 years. He was treated well. He wasn't in suffering necessarily. But he wasn't traveling. He wasn't preaching. He wasn't doing what he was called to do necessarily. But as far as I know, we don't know of any letters that he wrote in Caesarea. He probably did write letters, but they're not in the Bible. But we don't know what he did in those 2 years while he was in prison in Caesarea. But then eventually he did go to Rome, and you remember he was shipwrecked on his way to Rome. But he got there in somewhere around 60 AD. And that was the answer to his prayers. So in a sense, all of his prayers were answered, i.e., he was delivered from the unbelieving Jews. He did, in fact, the gift was received, apparently, by the Jewish believers, and he did get to Rome. Now, let me just briefly, and I know I'm a little over time here, but I just want to finish this up quickly. I just want to say a couple words about Paul's life after this, because there is some debate as to what actually happened. And I'll just give you the evidence real briefly and not go into too much detail, but I do need to do this. Paul was in Rome in prison, we believe, from 60 to 62. He wrote from Roman prison several epistles, especially Philippians. Philippians, Philemon, Colossians are from prison. Or is it Ephesians? I forget. The prison epistles were written from prison. And it would appear from the epistle in Philippians that he is actually expecting to be released. And he's expecting to actually go visit the Philippians. And if you'll notice, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 25, there are a couple other verses, but this mainly. He says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." He's just talking about him being in prison and what's going to happen to him. And he basically is confident here that he's actually going to see them again. He's going to come to the Philippians and see them again. So it would appear that Paul did, in fact, get out of prison. We find him writing 1 Timothy and Titus, and they come after these prison epistles, and there's no reference of him being in prison in those epistles. So he writes his letter to Timothy, and if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says in verse 3, "I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." This is apparently after the book of Acts, after the Roman imprisonment. He actually is in Macedonia, or he was in Ephesus. He left Timothy in Ephesus and went to Macedonia. That implies he is not in prison. He got out of prison. He did not go to Spain. He went to Macedonia. He went to Ephesus. He went and visited the churches he visited before. We find as well in the book of Titus, he's not in prison. And then we come to 2 Timothy, which is considered generally to be the last letter he wrote. And in 2 Timothy, he's clearly in prison. The difference in 2 Timothy is he's not expecting to get out. His tone is completely different from Philippians, which is why we believe it's a second Roman imprisonment and not the same one that's in the book of Acts. And so, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." He's a prisoner. "But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Down further in chapter 1, he says in verse 15, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." You'll notice that's totally different from the tone of the letters that were written in the prison epistles, because he wrote to these churches in prison. Here it says that many of these churches turned away from him. He doesn't mention that at all in Philippians or Philemon or any of those letters. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched me and found me. So it would seem that he was in prison once again in Rome. And then, if you look at chapter 2, verse 9, it says, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. So we get a sense then at the end of this book, in chapter 4, we see where he's been. In verse 13, he says, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas. Troas is in Macedonia, with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. And he speaks down in verse 20. He says, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Miletus is in Asia, Turkey. So it would appear that all of his travel after his first Roman imprisonment was back where he was before. It seems like he did see the Ephesians again. He did see the Philippians again. He did go to Macedonia. He went to all these places. So his plans were not fulfilled the way he expected. He thought he was done there, but God thought differently. And there was apparently the last years of his life were spent still working in that area which he had ministered to originally. In all of this, there's no mention at all of Spain, of him ever going further west. And all that to say, you know, this is kind of, again, an overview of Paul's life, Paul's ministry, but also a statement of how our plans and God's plans work together. God's plans are often different than our plans. So I thought it would be helpful just to kind of put that whole section of Romans 15 in the context of Paul's life to show exactly how things worked out. From a human perspective, we might say that Paul's ending in 2 Timothy was anticlimactic. Many people had forsaken him. Many people had betrayed him. He was pretty much alone. He was the great apostle, the great first missionary, the greatest man in church history. Truly. And there he was alone. And he pretty much died alone. Rejected. So, it's just a reminder that the issue comes down to this. Are we faithful to Christ? Whatever men do. So, I'm late. Any questions or comments? Let's just close in prayer. Father, thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for the truth of it and how it truly does in every way show forth the evidence of being the Word of God. Lord, that in every detail these things work together. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony that you've given to us in the Word of God. Thank you for the example of the ministry of Paul. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to be faithful as Paul was faithful to that which you've called us to. Lord, we're not all called to be great missionaries. We're not all called to preach the gospel in the way or to the degree that Paul did. But all of us are called to follow Christ, to preach Christ, to obey Christ. I pray that we would be faithful in everything you've called us to do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.